So those of you who don't know Eric Robbins, the video clip that we showed you of Zambia, the man who was telling us about what we were doing, in fact, is to be a pastor with us from approximately November, we're hoping. November later this year, Eric and Roz will join us and be part of the pastoral team here at Central. Why don't you turn in your Bible, please, this morning. And this week, we are going to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. So Joshua, Judges, and then you will find the small little book of just four chapters, the book of Ruth. It's the Word of God, reading from verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite woman, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, and even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the woman went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem, just as the barley harvest was beginning. That is the Word of God. Our Father, as we turn to the Scripture this morning and we anticipate the preaching of the Word, we do ask that you would enable, Lord, me as the preacher to have unction. Pray that each one of us as listeners would have hearts that have the fertile soil of of receiving the seed of the word that will bring forth great fruit. We commit each other to you. We pray for your work in our lives, in our hearts, in our daily living. We ask in your name and for your glory. Amen. And I'm no doubt that many are familiar with this Old Testament story, very popular story that has become well known across the board. A well-known story, I think, particularly among ladies, as it tells us a wonderful love story. And I've read one of the books that Carol passed on to me by Francine Rivers, I think it is, on how Ruth and ultimately Boaz get together and God's hand in that. But I do think as we begin this study this morning to perhaps ask a few questions, we need to be thinking about what is it that God could be saying to us? What is it that God is saying through this particular book? Is this just the unfolding of a love story between a lady that we would consider to be a destitute foreigner and a well-to-do landowner, Boaz? Or is there more? Is there something else that God is saying and could be saying to us yet today? Some of the questions I wondered about just reading this book again this past week. Is God at work in the lives of these people? And I think we need to be thinking of our own lives. Is He at work in our lives and their lives behind the scenes? When we don't see God, when we don't feel God, is God at work? Is He mysteriously carrying out His eternal plans in the lives of ordinary people? And then I think as well, particularly in this first chapter, one could even begin to wonder and question, and I think some people, perhaps even among us this morning, could be in this situation where we question the interest and the presence of God. Is God here? Does God have a particular interest? Because there doesn't seem to be any significant or amazing manifestation of the presence of God. There are no dreams. There are no visions. There's no prophecy. And then again, like Naomi, you may be someone this morning who has experienced again and again the tragedy and the affliction that wears down, that grinds away. And so the question, is God present? Is God interested? Well, the story opens in, and we are told in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. I think it's important that we follow that clue and we see the final book of the book of Judges, or the final verse in the book of Judges, sums up the context of this book, the atmosphere of the people living in Israel. Judges 21. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Another translation puts it like this. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So that's the context. That's the atmosphere in which this particular book, Ruth, occurs. And so to begin with this morning, I want us to consider desperate times with everyone doing their own thing. Now that sounds to me much like the days we are living in. Everybody has a mind. Everybody has a thought. Everybody going off in a particular direction of their choosing, of their particular whim. Now, the pattern of life in society that was evident then, and it was over a period of some 400 years that the judges ruled, there was this cyclical pattern. The people would sin. They would rebel against God. They would be doing what is described for us over here, that which was right in their own eyes, not considering God, not considering the Word of God. As a result of that, God would send enemies. And again, you would be familiar with the stories. The Midianites with Gideon, the Philistines with Samson. And God would raise these enemies up. And in their affliction and under the judgment, they would cry out to God for help. And then again and again, we would see the faithfulness and very specifically, the mercy of God intervening, helping the people, delivering the people, saving them from their hardship. Nevertheless, in this ongoing cycle of rebellion against God, hardship in many instances because of the punishment and the judgment of God, outwardly it would seem that God was withdrawing. Outwardly it would seem that the righteousness and perhaps even the manifested glory of God was beginning to fade among the people of Israel. And then if you zero in from that very general perception and you look specifically at this family, the first five verses of chapter 1, we see here growing misery and discouragement. Hardship upon hardship unfolding for this woman, Naomi, and her family. To begin with, there is famine in Judah. Very interesting, they stay in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, but there is no bread. There is no food, there is famine. So in the first verse we read, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. Now why was there famine in the land? If they had been consulting the word of God, if they were not simply doing their own thing, if they were more diligent in reminding themselves of the scriptures, and some perhaps were doing this, the probable cause of the famine was because of their sin. Leviticus chapter 26, God had said, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit." And so the abundance, the fruitfulness coming because people submitting and obeying and honoring God. They really thought about it, they would have known that the absence of rain, the absence of food, and perhaps in this country we need to be thinking about the absence of law and order. Is this not something of God's doing? God's doing in a context and among a people where every man and every woman and every young person doing as he or she seems fit or saw fit. Where there is no seriousness or diligence in following and obeying the decrees and the commands of God, God removes his blessing. And so Elimelech, he was a man of the world, he was a practical man, he was a pragmatic man. In his pragmatic thinking, he decides to relocate, move away from the famine. He's going to live in a foreign country. He's going to solve the personal crisis that he and his family are facing. And so again, back to verse 1. And the man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now we need to think about that because Moab was a pagan country. It was a land filled with foreign gods. It was a place where God himself was not exalted or made known. And again, if we understand what God had been doing in having delivered these people from Egypt centuries before, in him establishing the nation in Canaan, was Elimelech not playing with fire? Was he not being disobedient to God? God had called these people to be separate from foreign gods and the surrounding lands. And then in the unfolding of the story, when we see that they now thought they would escape famine, that this would bring relief to them as a family, and it would help them to escape the judgment or perhaps the discipline of God. Instead, Naomi finds a darkness that deepens. The third verse. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she's now left with her two sons. And so, secondly, her darkness deepens, not only now in famine that they sought to escape from, but the ache of bereavement. Her husband is dead. She's now a destitute widow. She's in a foreign country, I'm sure feeling quite isolated and desperate. But of course, she perseveres. She tries to see through this particular predicament. She has her two sons, and And we must remember again the context. The sons manifesting this particular trait, doing what was right in their own eyes. And so we read in verse 4. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And again, one could ask the question, should they have married outside of the community of faith? And the answer to the question, of course, no. They should not have. And so the story continues to unfold this darkness. Verse 5. After they had lived there about 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion also died. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, can you imagine what Naomi must have been thinking? What she must have been feeling in her heart? A famine to begin with? A move to a strange country among strange people? The death of her husband soon thereafter? Then the marriage of her sons to foreign wives? And then the death not just of one son, but both sons? And it is, I think, she must have been feeling blow after blow, tragedy upon tragedy. What's she feeling? We see in verse 13 just a glimpse, an indication of her reaction. Speaking to her daughters-in-law, "No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." She feels abandoned by God. She feels as if God is just afflicting her and pushing her down, and God is hurting her and judging her, and she has no other reason to do anything other than to be bitter. She felt the judgment of God. What can she do? Well, secondly, we do notice in the unfolding of the story a glimmer of hope. I think for most of us, when things are desperate, when things are rock bottom, we kind of look out and see, well, is there any glimmer? Is there any possibility? Is there any kind of help or hope that may be forthcoming? I think Naomi was the same. And so she was on the lookout. Any kind of clue or possibility. And we read in verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. There was food in Bethlehem. And so in her desperate situation, she decides that surely things can't get worse. She may as well go home. At least there's food in the land. Her daughters-in-law go with her, it seems, at least part of the way. But then along the way, we see a conversation taking place where she seeks to persuade them to go back. Verse 8. Go back, each of you, to your own mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband. She kissed them, and they wept aloud. Now, there are a few, I think, insights we should try and extract from this conversation that takes place between this mother-in-law and the two women. First of all, it reveals to us that Naomi is desperately miserable. She's so unhappy. She can't see, as it were, the wood for the tree. She's absolutely devastated. Her pleading with the daughters, return home, and she reasons with them that even if she had sons and they were born now, it would be too late anyway. She has nothing in her thinking to offer these two women. And if they try to be faithful to her and to the name of their husband, she says to them, essentially, you will have nothing in your life but pain and hardship and difficulty. No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, for the Lord's hand has gone out against me. But, and the story begins to turn here. In spite of her thinking, God has different thoughts. And we see not only that in this conversation her bitterness, but even she doesn't know it, but God knows it. These verses introduces us to a custom in Israel. a custom that God will be using in the unfolding pages of the story. The custom was simple. When an Israelite husband died, his brother or a near relative was to marry the widow and continue the brother's name. Well, Naomi refers to the custom, interestingly, in verse 11. But she says she has no sons. And so she thinks it's hopeless for Ruth and for Orpah to remain committed to the family. But she forgets the other connection. She forgets that there is Boaz, and in fact another, who may well perform the duty of a brother. And then thirdly, we see something rather unusual developing in the life of one of these daughters-in-law. Verse 14, we see here the amazing commitment that Ruth makes to Naomi. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. She holds fast onto her mother-in-law. And in fact, Ruth, at least Naomi, makes every effort to convince her again, go, go. But she can't get Ruth to leave. I've wondered about this. Is this just the resolve of a Moabite woman, a decision that she makes to stay with her mother-in-law in spite of a hopeless future, in spite of prospects that were bleak and dark and dismal, a prospect, a future of hopelessness and widowhood and childlessness? This is a key to the understanding of this first chapter. And so she says to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. And we know this passage so well. I think the young girls, they all, many, love to think of themselves making this kind of commitment to husbands when they get married. Listen to these words. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Now that's an unusual, amazing commitment, a resolution that this Moabite pagan woman makes to Naomi. And I'm of the opinion, I hope I can convince you this morning, that this is not just her resolve. I'm convinced that this is the work of God. God was doing something in the heart of Ruth, in the unfolding of His purposes, in the unfolding of His plans, so that this woman would be committed to her mother-in-law in what the future would unfold. So even in the face of ongoing hardship and darkness that lay before Ruth, she decides to stick with her mother-in-law. It has been said that her faith outdid Abraham's, the great father of faith. She acted with no promise in hand. She acted with no divine blessing pronounced. Without spouse or possession, she had nothing, she had no one. She gave up a marriage back at home. She devoted herself to a bitter old woman. She's willing to go as a stranger to a potentially hostile environment. Isn't that the hand of God? I believe it's the hand of God at work. God working in her to will and to do according to His good purpose. Which brings me to my third point, which is really just the conclusion. Emerging truth, and I would hope for you this morning, encouragement. What is it that comes out of this first chapter of this book that God is seeking to communicate to us, His people, even here in this day and in this congregation? Three things I want to leave you with. I want to remind you of God's sovereign rule. Naomi gets many things wrong, and I want you to notice that. She makes mistakes. Her and her husband made some bad decisions. But one thing she does not get wrong, and she gets this right, we see it right throughout the book, in fact, she never doubts that God is involved in her life. She never doubts that God is involved in every part of her life, even in a negative sense. Verse 20, the Almighty has made my life bitter. She recognizes the hand of God, that God reigns in the affairs of men and women. It's not an uncommon teaching in the Bible. The book of Daniel unfolds this very clearly, that God not only rules the nations, but God governs families. Those of us here today, individuals and families. In the broader context, the Bible tells us that God gives rain, but He takes rain. He gives life, and He takes life. And we need to understand, and there's a challenge today, that nothing in your life, nothing in my life can be rightly understood except in connection and relation to God. That God is the all-encompassing, all-pervading reality. That He is sovereign. And perhaps if we take a step closer to Naomi, the problem that she had so decided in her mind that God was against her, and that she became consumed and distracted from the positive. She did not see the rays of light peeping, as it were, out of the clouds. And yet, if you look at the story, and we'll see this in weeks to come, it was God who broke the famine and opened the way home. It was God who preserved, a term that we'll become familiar with, a kinsman to continue Naomi's line, chapter 2, verse 20. It was God, I believe, who constrained Ruth to stay with Naomi. And yet we see that Naomi is so bitter, and perhaps even at this stage she's twisted, and she cannot see that God, in fact, is mercifully at work in the situation. So firstly then, remind you today of the providence of God. Or secondly, the fact of God's mysterious providence. Providence sometimes is hard. In her particular case, husband dying and the loss of her two sons. And we could say that God had dealt bitterly with Naomi. Now we could analyze the situation, and to some extent this was the undoing. But I also want to say this morning, we can't just say that it was all owing to the sin of going to Moab and marrying foreign wives. I think that may have had some kind of influence and some kind of contribution. But we also need to see, and I want to say this for your encouragement today, that Psalm 34 verse 19 also says that a righteous person, a righteous man, may have many troubles. It's not just those who deliberately sin. But the promise is that the Lord delivers them all. And so we see again and again in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, that believers do not escape hardship or affliction and difficulty. But, God uses even our mistakes. And there's a greater blessing, I think, in seeing this. Even if we were to suppose that Naomi's calamities were owing to her disobedience, it makes the story more encouraging. If Ruth was brought into the family by sin, because that's essentially what we would be saying, isn't it all the more astonishing that God makes her the grandmother of David, the great David of the Old Testament and the ancestor of Jesus Christ? We've got to see that. We need to see that in the passage. The greatness of God working out His salvation plan even from among those who sin. God had determined the salvation plan through His Son, Jesus, to live a life of perfection, to die a death under the wrath, under the hand of God's wrath, and to be raised again to life. That was all part of God's plan. But here He is working it out through a particular family, worst case scenario, who had gone and taken steps of sinful action. It's the grace of God. It's the way God is. And so the mysterious providence of God. I want to encourage you to perhaps think this morning that even even sin, sin in the past, sin in the present, does not mean that there is no hope for your future. Which brings me to my final comment about God's good purposes. Who would have imagined, as it were, the worst of all times, the period of the judges, God was quietly moving in the tragedies of a single family to prepare for the coming of Jesus? And I've wondered about this in our situation in South Africa. We're not going through a great time in South Africa. It's not great. It's certainly, I do believe, it's a time where people simply are doing as they seem fit. Even within the church. Last Sunday night, I left here and I went home and I thought, well, after ministry, I can never really sleep very easily. I sat listening to TBN and some of the preaching that takes place on TBN. And it was horrific. The rubbish, the self-centered prosperity rubbish that is being poured forth into people's ears and people listening, that was what troubled me more than anything else. Thousands upon thousands of people listening to rubbish and swallowing it, hook, line and sinker, not concerned about the decrees and the commands and the revelation of God, but feeding self. We live in those days. So it's not just we can say, as it were, the world out there that is wicked. Sometimes those who profess faith have an agenda where God is dethroned and they themselves are enthroned and are seeking to be served and even using bits and pieces from the Bible to justify rubbish. That's the world we live in. What is God going to do? Well, He may take us through difficulties. He may take us as a nation through tragedies. He may take us even as families through hardships. But the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the good purposes of God will stand. That's where we need to be encouraged as a church. To hold on to God. To trust God. To learn from this little book of Ruth that God is at work all the time. His purposes to fulfill. A plan determined in eternity past. A plan that has been unfolding over the period of time, revealed to us from the book of Genesis, right through to the book of Revelation, but the book of Acts continuing in the building of the church. God is at work. And it's not in just a general sense, individual people's lives. Those called according to His good purpose. Every believer, every person that will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. God has a good purpose. This great, sovereign and almighty God. Dear Lord, we do pray that this old book of so many years ago would open our eyes to just a glimpse of Your glory as the almighty, the omnipotent God of tremendous and amazing grace and goodness. And Lord, we confess, I would be the first to confess today, a falling short. And Lord, a proneness to wander that we were singing earlier on, the tendency of our heart to do our own thing. And yet, Lord, we want to come and appeal again this morning to the greatness of this grace that You pour among Your children, among the church, Your bride that You love so dearly, that You've paid so much for. And I do pray that in our hearts today You would encourage us, that Your Spirit would minister in the midst, Lord, where there have been hardships and difficulty. We think of families in our church. We think of Sylvia this morning, losing her husband just this past week. The struggle that brings, and yet to know that she is in Your hands. We think of others. I would remember Priscilla and the girls today as they remember the loss of their dad just a year ago. Have Your hand upon them. Nurture them. Others of us, Lord, who have faced difficulties, perhaps they've been financial, perhaps they've been emotional, maybe they've been spiritual, perhaps they've been within the context of the home and relational. Oh, Lord, we plead with You. Pour Your Spirit out among us. Give us a a conscious sense of your presence as you speak with us, as we commune with you, as you guide us, as you direct us, as you hold us, as we ask these things in your name, Lord, and for your glory. Amen.